Here in our study tonight, we're continuing to consider the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. But before we do, by way of review, I want to quickly recap the doctrines that we've studied so far. Remember, we began this 12-week series by first considering the essential nature of the Bible. And we discovered that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant revelation of God, which provides us with the basis for discovering and defining the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Then, with the Bible as our basis, we explored the essential doctrine known as biblical monotheism. And as we studied biblical monotheism, we saw that the Bible presents us with one and only one God who has revealed himself as eternally existing in three distinct persons who we refer to as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then we continued to explore the Christian essentials by examining the doctrine of human depravity. And we learned that since the fall of Adam, the descendants of Adam, including us, were all born with a sinful nature and therefore in need of a sinless Savior. We also considered what the Bible says about Mary's virginity and Christ's purity. And we saw how God provided us with the pure sacrifice of His only begotten Son through the womb of a virgin named Mary. Then we explored the essential doctrine that theologians refer to as the hypostatic union of Christ. We learned with that word, it's talking about the dual nature of Jesus Christ, and we discovered that Jesus is both 100% God and 100% man. Then in our study last week, we discovered that the dual nature of Jesus is essential for our salvation because as God, Jesus is able to offer us everlasting forgiveness. And as man, Jesus was able to die for our sins, thereby satisfying the perfect justice of a holy God. Well, here in our study tonight, we're going to continue our examination of the Christian essentials by exploring what the Bible says about Christ's bodily resurrection and His ascension into heaven. So the first thing that we'll consider this evening is the doctrine of the resurrection, it's biblical. We'll also see the resurrection is physical. And finally, this evening, we'll consider how the resurrection is judicial. And so with this as our outline, let's begin to examine the bodily resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ by first exploring what the Bible says about His resurrection. We should begin by first considering what the Old Testament revealed about the Messiah's resurrection. And in order to do so, let's turn to Acts chapter 2. As you're turning to Acts chapter 2, you might be wondering, why am I having you turn to the book of Acts? Didn't we say that we're going to look at the Old Testament and what it says about the resurrection of Christ? And yes, we are going to consider what the Old Testament says about the resurrection of Christ, but I want to do so from Acts chapter 2 because it's in Acts chapter 2 where we find Peter presenting two Old Testament prophecies back to back as proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you would, check out Acts chapter 2. I want to begin there at verse 22. That's where Peter declared, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him," here's the prophecy, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." Then Peter continues, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Well, here in these verses, we find Peter, he's presenting the proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the prophecy of David that's found in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And from those verses, Peter declared that this prophecy, it couldn't have been about David. Because David, well, his body was there with them. They had his grave. It was his body was there decaying in the ground. His body saw corruption. And so this prophecy couldn't be about David. It was with hindsight. Hindsight being 20/20, that David was clearly pointing to the resurrection of Jesus Christ through a prophecy given by God Himself. But now check out verse 32 there, where Peter continued to present his case by declaring this. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, and now here's the next prophecy, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Peter concludes, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Here in these verses, Peter was continuing to present his argument for the resurrection and the ascension by pointing to the prophecy of David found in Psalm 110, verse 1. And according to this prophecy, you see, King David was calling the Lord, he was talking about the Messiah, and he talks about how the Lord will say to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And so there's this Lord that would come along, the Lord of David, who the Lord of heaven will say, hey, come on up here into heaven. And that's talking about the resurrection and the ascension. Again, hindsight being 20/20, David was clearly pointing to the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And so we see that the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus were both revealed in the Old Testament through the prophecies of King David. Not only that, but Jesus himself also revealed the truth of his resurrection on a few different occasions. We won't look at all of them here today, but if you would turn to Matthew chapter 20, where we find Jesus presenting his disciples with one of these prophecies. Just to give you a little context, here in Matthew chapter 20, we find Jesus, he's traveling with his disciples. He had left Galilee and he's traveling through the region of Judea, which was beyond the Jordan. And as him and his disciples, as they were traveling together, great multitudes began to follow him. And, you know, Matthew tells us that he healed them. And then the Pharisees, they came and they began to test him with their silly questions. And here in Matthew chapter 20, after a long day of ministry, beginning there at verse 17, Matthew tells us that Jesus was going up to Jerusalem and he took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day, he will rise again. Here we see that Jesus knew full well how he would die, and not only that, but that he would rise from the grave, and not only that, exactly which day he would rise from the grave. And so he told his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem to be crucified, but not to worry because he would rise on the third day. And he not only told his disciples this prophecy, but he also told all the Jews who were gathered together at the temple. If you would, turn to John chapter 2, where we find this public prophecy of Jesus. As you turn to John chapter 2, let me just catch you up to speed here. Because here in this chapter, we find Jesus, he's celebrating the Passover in Jerusalem. And this is around the time of the beginning of his earthly ministry. And so he kicked off his earthly ministry, or in the very early stages of his earthly ministry, he's already talking about his resurrection. Beginning there at verse 14, John tells us that Jesus found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. But here in these verses, we find Jesus, it's at the beginning of his earthly ministry, as I already pointed out, and he was fully aware of his calling, and he was fully committed to the will of his Father. While his cloaked revelation about the third day resurrection fell on confused ears, John tells us that this prophecy about his resurrection was fully grasped after Jesus rose from the grave. They remembered what he had said and made sense of it all. And so while the disciples, they weren't fully understanding about the prophecies that Jesus made concerning his resurrection before it happened, they eventually became fully committed to preaching the truth of his resurrection after the fact. With that, I want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because I believe Paul presents us with the clearest and strongest argument for Christ's resurrection. And as you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want to remind you that Paul was originally Saul, and Saul, he was this antagonistic Jew who was just going after Christians left and right. That's prior to his post-mortem meeting with the Messiah. And listen, he wasn't even just a little bit antagonistic, but by his own admission, he was a persecutor of those who preached the resurrection of Jesus. He was traveling on the road to Damascus. He was heading to Damascus with plans to persecute the Christians there. And Paul's journey was interrupted by a meeting with Jesus himself. Jesus appeared to him there on that road to Damascus, and as a result, Paul became a Christian. Saul became Paul and became one of I can't even explain it. His zeal for evangelism, his ability to put it in words that are understandable, just a phenomenal Christian without a doubt. With this in mind, though, check out 1 Corinthians 15, beginning there at verse 1, where Paul declared, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then, last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." Well, according to Paul here, the resurrection of Jesus was accomplished exactly according to the Scriptures. The resurrection of Jesus was biblical, and it was based on what the Word of God had already revealed. And listen, this wasn't something that had been done in secret. It wasn't something done in a corner. It wasn't something that a few people knew about and everybody else just had to believe what they said. But no, according to Paul, there were over 500 eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It wasn't like the claims of Tupac or Elvis or anything like that. No, there were many eyewitnesses who walked with Jesus throughout the month and a few days that he hung out after his resurrection and prior to his ascension. This brings us to our second point, which has everything to do with the physical nature of the resurrection. If you would, hold your place there in 1 Corinthians 15, because we're going to come back to it. But I want to turn to the gospel according to Luke, and I want to turn to Luke chapter 24. Now, as you turn to Luke chapter 24, I must insist that the nature of Christ's resurrection is essentially important. And it's sad to say that there are many who are falling for the lie that Jesus rose from the grave in a non-physical form. There are those who are teaching today that Jesus rose from the grave, but he did so spiritually, not physically. As a matter of fact, since 1985, the pseudo-scholars of the Jesus Seminar have been boldly proclaiming their rejection of Jesus' physical resurrection, and they opt for a spiritual resurrection. It's also unfortunate that their influence is gaining more and more ground, even within Christian circles. Many pastors and leaders who are going through various liberal seminaries are coming out fully believing that Jesus rose spiritually and not physically. But if these people would simply take the time to read the Bible, it would be kind of hard to walk away with that understanding. As a matter of fact, if If we would just read the words of the disciples themselves, we would be forced to believe that Jesus physically rose from the grave. As a matter of fact, here in Luke chapter 24, we find the disciples, they're discussing, even probably debating the claims of a few men who said they had seen the risen Lord on the road to Emmaus. And beginning there at verse 36, Luke tells us that as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." They were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. You see that? They're supposing they're seeing a spirit here. Jesus dispels the myth. Look at verse 38. He said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet, but while they still did not believe for joy and marvel, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Well, here we see that after rising from the grave, Jesus presented himself to his disciples in a physical body. As a matter of fact, he ate with them. He invited them to handle him. He went out of his way to show them that he was, in fact, a physical being and not just a spirit. Therefore, we should conclude that Jesus physically rose from the grave. I don't think that Jesus, all of a sudden, after his resurrection, got into the business of deceiving people. You know, it's not like he died and was this sinless Savior who, after the resurrection, decides, "I'm going to trick all these people. I'm just a spirit, but I'm going to try to convince them that I'm really corporeal. And so, no, that's not exactly what happened. Jesus comes along and he says, "Look, I'm physical." Why? Because he is physical. It was a physical resurrection. As you turn back, if you would turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as you turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, I want to take a moment to consider how the corruption of this body, well, it's because we have a mortal body, right? And we have this corrupt body that will eventually be left behind and will be transformed into our resurrected body. And the reason why is based on the fact that nothing imperfect can enter into the gates of heaven. Nothing imperfect can make it into heaven. It must be changed into something perfect or it doesn't get in. Therefore, God has to give those who enter into heaven a perfect body so that we can physically enjoy heaven forever and ever. This seems to be the point that Paul was making here in 1 Corinthians 15. If you would check out verse 35, where Paul declared, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Well, here we see that there is an earthly body, which is mortal and corruptible, and there is a resurrected body, which is immortal and incorruptible, and Paul calls it a spiritual body, but what that means is that it's a body that's ruled by the Spirit. Therefore, when Jesus rose up from the grave, he rose physically in an immortal body that is ruled by the Spirit, never to see corruption, just as David had prophesied about. And while we see that the resurrection was both biblical, meaning that the resurrection of Jesus is found in the Bible, and it's physical, meaning that Jesus didn't just come back as spirit, but rather he came back in an immortal body ruled by the Spirit. Now I want to turn to John chapter 17 so that we can consider how the resurrection was also judicial. As you turn to John chapter 17, we must understand that if Jesus' sacrifice had been rejected by God the Father, then Jesus would still be in the grave and we would still be guilty of our sins. If his sacrifice had been rejected by God the Father, then there would be no resurrection of Jesus and there would be no ascension of Jesus. On the other hand, if Jesus' sacrifice was accepted by God the Father, then the evidence of this acceptance would have been seen in the resurrection as prophesied in the Old Testament. And also that his subsequent ascension into heaven would be fulfilled. One reason why I say this is because in the resurrection and in the ascension, the deity of Jesus is somehow supernaturally returned to the state of glory that he had prior to the incarnation. To prove my point, check out John 17 here. I want to begin there at verse 1 where John tells us that Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now remember, we've already learned this, that in God's holiness, he must remain separate from all sin. Which means that the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, which results in the glorification of Jesus, returning to the glory that he had with the Father before the world, well, in order for God to receive the deity of Christ back into that glory, Jesus would have to remain sinless. Therefore, the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus would be the perfect proof of God's judicial decree that Jesus' sacrifice was acceptable in the sight of God the Father. And so we must ask, did Jesus ascend into heaven and was he glorified with the Father? Well, with this question in mind, let's turn to Acts chapter 1. And as you turn to Acts chapter 1, I should point out that after he rose from the grave, Jesus declared, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now that's a pretty huge claim. I mean, think about it. All authority is given to me on heaven and on earth. I can't even say that all authority has been given to me in Austin, Texas. I can't even say that all authority has been given to me at my house. Because my wife would probably come over here and give me a couple of words there. Jesus comes along and he says, I have all authority everywhere. And it'd be one thing for someone to come along and say, I have all authority on the earth. You'd be like, yeah, right. But if someone came along and said, hey, I've got all authority on earth and in heaven. I mean, come on. What would you think about that? Who could seriously say that with a straight face? Well, Jesus said it. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth is mine. Then, after claiming to have all authority, Luke tells us here in Acts chapter 1 that Jesus ascended into heaven and proved it. Check out verse 6 there where Luke explains how when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, when He had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. I mean, that's out of sight, right? You know, when you consider some guy that goes, "Hey, by the way, I have all authority in heaven and on earth," and then says, "I'm going to give you some power, the Holy Spirit's going to come and help you out, oh, see you later," and goes up into heaven, you're probably going to believe, "Oh yeah, this guy has all authority on earth and in heaven, without a doubt." And after claiming to have all this authority, and after ascending into heaven, in Acts chapter 7, the disciple Stephen, before he became the first Christian martyr, you know, Luke tells us that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he gazed up into heaven, and he saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, "Look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And that's when the religious Jews picked up stones, and they began to stone him to death. But you see, he saw a glimpse of what was going on in heaven. And he saw the glory of God the Father, and he saw Jesus standing there in the midst of God's glory. Therefore, according to Stephen, he did ascend into heaven, and he was accepted back into the glory that he had with the Father before the world. Now, from these accounts, we must conclude that the ascension of Jesus, well, it was God's way of revealing that the Holy Father in heaven has accepted the sacrifice of His only begotten Son. Therefore, the resurrection and subsequent ascension, it proves to us that Jesus' sacrifice was judicially accepted. That being the case, the resurrection and ascension of Jesus also becomes for us the evidence of our own judicial pardon. Now, with this in mind, let's turn to John chapter 14. Because in John chapter 14, we find Jesus, He's preparing His disciples by helping them to understand why He was about to leave them and what it meant to them, eternally speaking. I mean, He's about to die on the cross and go through this whole resurrection and ascension thing. So He's trying to help them to understand, hey, there's benefits in all of this. And here in John 14, beginning there at verse 1, Jesus told them, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. My Father's house are many mansions," or what might be better translated, "In My Father's mansion there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Here in these verses, Jesus made a threefold promise to those who would believe in Him. He says, "Hey, you believe in God, good, but now believe in Me too. And here's three promises that I'm going to make to those who believe in Me." First of all, He promised that He was going to prepare a place for us in His Father's mansion. Secondly, He promised, "Hey, I'm going to come again." And then thirdly, He promised to receive us so that we could be with Him. "I'm going to go prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back for you, and I'm going to take you to where I am." I don't know about you, but I love these promises. I love believing that the Lord has a plan to, He's been preparing a place for us. He's going to come back and get us, and He's going to take us to that place that He's prepared for us. That's all exciting news for believers. I'm excited about these promises because, I mean, you know, in one sense, I'd rather avoid that whole, you know, suffering in hell thing forever and ever. That seems like a bummer to me, going to hell forevermore. That's on the out list. I'm all about going where Jesus is and hanging out in that mansion. So these are nice promises to consider, but the question is this: can Jesus deliver? Can He make good on these three promises? Is Jesus really preparing a place for us? Is He really going to come back for us? Is He really going to receive us to Himself? You see, we must remember that because of our sinful nature, our acceptance before a holy God, judicially speaking, was completely contingent upon Jesus' sacrifice being acceptable to God the Father. See, we've already blown it. We're born sinners and we live out our life in sin. But if Jesus' sacrifice is accepted by the Father and He was sacrificed in our place, then there's hope for us. And I'm here to tell you that when Jesus rose from the grave and then ascended into heaven, listen, he was actually providing us with the proof that those who trust in him will be received into his kingdom forevermore. Not based on our perfection, not based on our good works, but because Jesus laid down his life for us, received the punishment that we deserve, so that we could be received into his kingdom forevermore. And so we see then that the resurrection, it's biblical, because it's been revealed in both the Old and the New Testament. The resurrection of Jesus is physical, which was established by Jesus with many infallible and empirical truths. He presented himself physically time and time again. And the resurrection of Jesus is judicial, which by that I mean it's proof of his acceptance. His ascension establishes the acceptance of his sinless sacrifice and therefore guarantees the forgiveness to those who will trust in his finished work that he completed on the cross. And with that, we can rejoice and believe that he is preparing a place for us right now, that he is going to come back for those who have trusted in him, and that he is going to receive us to himself in that awesome mansion that he's preparing for us. Let's pray.